Welcome to Through the Bible. We're in Hebrews 4, where we get a glimpse of real rest, a place of deep satisfaction, joy, and blessing. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host, and we'll begin with another interesting introduction from Dr. J. Vernon McGee describing how God works in history.
Now, we've come to an epistle that many of you have already discovered is one of the most spiritual epistles that is in the entire Word of God. There are many people that feel that the epistle to the Ephesians is the Mount Whitney of the mountain range of the books of the Bible. That's probably true. But as far as being spiritual, there is none that compares to the epistle to the Hebrews. There's a reason for that. You see, it's written to the Hebrews. Who were they? They were a people who had had the law for about 1,500 years. And if there ever were a people that were prepared to take a step forward with God, these people were. That doesn't mean all of them were. It's always been a remnant. And this epistle is directed to that remnant who had turned to Christ. We need to keep that in mind. And I say that because today I want to introduce a word that I have not used in our Bible teachings so far, that is, in this five-year program. It's a Bible word, by the way. It's the word dispensation. Now, it's necessary to understand what the dispensations are in the Word of God, or you become hopelessly confused. I thank God for the Sunday school teacher who put into my hands a Scofield Reference Bible. It opened up the Word of God for the first time to a poor theological student. Now, the word dispensation, and I'm going to be a little technical today, but I want to introduce you to the word, and then we're going to talk about it as we go along from time to time. Theologically, the word means the distribution of good and evil by God to man. Now, that's a definition that's in Webster's dictionary. And further, the definition is amplified, and we're told it's a system of principles, promises, and rules ordained and administered as the Christian dispensation that we are in today. And it means a specific arrangement or a provision. It means to dispense or to distribute. It means an economy. There is today a political economy. We have one in this country, and communism has a political economy, and the backbone of the political economy of Russia is atheism. That's what communism teaches. That's basic to everything. There are some in this country, some in high places, that are trying to change our government today. We are a nation under God. George Washington said that you could not rule this nation without the Bible. That may be the real problem in Washington today. That's the problem with Democrats and Republicans. That's the problem with the entire crowd. And may I say to you, these in high places are attempting to make America an atheistic nation. That is, but this nation was built actually on the Word of God. Those who came here at first, they came here to find a place that they might worship God. What sought they thus afar? Bright jewels of the mine, the spoils of war. They sought a faith's pure shrine. That's the reason that they came to this country. Now, I want us to see how the Bible uses the word dispensation. And we'll begin talking about that next time. Now we must get to our study today.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the wonders of your word. And we listen now by faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Here's our study of Hebrews 4 on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now today, our study brings us to a very important section. If you have your Bible, why, turn with us to the 9th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews. We're talking here about rest. It's used 8 times. And there are different kinds of rest here. God's Sabbath rest, that is, it's the rest of creation. And then there is the rest that the children of Israel did not find in the wilderness. They'd have to enter in by faith into Canaan. And that is likened to the rest of the believer today. You and I are not only to be saved, but we're to enjoy it. It should bring joy and satisfaction to us. And then we have, I think, a rest of real victory that is mentioned to us here in just a moment. Now, will you notice verse 9? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, I think he's projecting into the future that all of the people of God are going to find a heavenly rest. Heaven will be a place of deep satisfaction, real joy, and a place of real blessing, and that is the rest. None will make anyone afraid there. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, in verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, when God rested on the 7th day, we've said this before, actually, we shouldn't get the impression that what he did was to sit down and say, my, I'm tired. Been working 6 days, 8 hours a day, or from sunup to sundown, and I'm weary. And pull up the rocking chair. I want to rest. It's not that thought at all. The thought there is the rest of completeness. Creation is finished. God hasn't been in the business of creating since then. There were just so many atoms of hydrogen that he needed for his universe, and he just made them all at once. And he hasn't been making them since then. Now, there's been quite a change that's been taking place in the universe, but it's just these little old atoms rearranging themselves. And sometimes even the little atom gets torn apart, and that causes quite a commotion. And you and I are living in a universe where the creation is over with, except in the new creation. And that new creation began yonder at Calvary and at the day of Pentecost. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And that's the only thing God's creating today are sons of his, those that will trust him. And there is a rest, therefore, that he's promised to them. They'll get that rest. But, friends, he wants you to enjoy it. In other words, as someone has said, all the way to heaven is heaven. We ought to enjoy it. And that's what he's talking about here. God rested. He ceased from his labor. He's finished. Now, you don't have to lift your little finger to do something for your salvation. I wonder, really, when you begin to think this through, isn't it a matter of conceit on our part to think that you and I as sinners could do something that would cause God to say, oh my, what a nice little fellow you are. And I'm so happy to have you in heaven because you are sure going to add a great deal to it. Why, my friends, that's not the picture at all. He did it all for us, you see. Because even our righteousness is filthy rags in his sight. He can't accept our righteousness because we don't have any. There are none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, he offers a finished salvation to you. And when you trust Christ, you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, will you notice here, he is saying something now that's tremendous, and it's another lettuce salad, by the way, lettuce. This chapter opened with lettuce. Now again, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And I think that this is the supreme satisfaction that comes to a child of God, that he's in the will of God, that he's doing the work of God, and that he can trust God. that he can just rest in him. Oh, that glorious place that God wants you and me to come to. That place that Mary came to. She sat at Jesus' feet, and Martha's back under in the kitchen with those pots and pans. She wanted to serve Christ, but she just didn't know what real rest was. And so here's poor Martha. She thinks, well, I'll bake this. And she reaches for a pan, and she decides it's not big enough. And then she starts to put it up, and it falls on the floor, and she gets a bigger pan. And, oh, my, by the time Martha got through with those pots and pans, she was really worn to a frazzle, and she came out. And she lost her temper, you know. My, look at Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, doing nothing. But Mary had already done her work. And if we just learn to sit at Jesus' feet, that satisfaction, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And friends, the only thing in the world that can rob you of that rest is unbelief. My prayer has been since I've retired, oh, God, help me to trust you. Help me to trust you. Well, I was a pastor for 40 years. And you know, very frankly, I just have to look back and say, I wish I had trusted him more. Oh, how many times I was so fearful and so unbelieving. And if I just only believed him, only trusted him. So I'd like today just to rest back and trust him. How wonderful he is. And we can trust him. And let us labor. Now, somebody says, labor to enter into rest? You bet, my friend. You bet. I want to say to you, by the way, a man wrote me the other day, they find fault with me for some of the most. They said, you say, you bet. And you know it's wrong to gamble. You want to know something? That's just an expression. I have enough such blood in me that I wouldn't bet on anything if it meant putting up money. And to me, it's foolish for anybody to go to Las Vegas and sit down at a table and throw away a fortune. I can't understand people that would do that sort of thing, but there are apparently a lot of people like it. So when I say you bet, that's just an expression. I hope you won't write me a letter on that. Unless you put something in it for radio. Now, if you want to do that, that'd be wonderful. But friends, may I say to you, this is sort of like the Irishman that said that he intended to have peace in his home, even if he had to fight for it. And the Irish have been pretty good at fighting for it, too, by the way. Fighting for peace? Yes. I wish we had learned that lesson. May I say to you, you have to win a war before you can have peace. You have to have a victory before you can have peace. So he says now, here, let us labor in order to rest. And then after all, when you've worked at something and you come to the end of the day and you sit down, isn't there a satisfaction in that, that you have done that? Oh, today to lay hold of God. To lay hold of God in prayer and in faith and to be used of him today. Oh, my Christian friend, I say to you, let us, whole lot of let us labor. Now, will you notice, we come to a great verse of Scripture. It says, for, and now we've come to another one of these little words that back in Romans we call it cement. Paul uses the word wherefore, therefore, and for as cement to hold together his arguments, because Paul was a marvelous logician. He's logical. As someone has said, regardless of what you want to say about Paul, there's one thing you have to say, Paul is logical. And I think he wrote this, and here's the little word for. Small little word, but it's a big word. As someone has said, God swings big doors on little hinges. Here's one of those little hinges, but it's a big door on it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I want us to look at that verse, if you don't mind. I want us to
take a good long look at it. Now, there are some expositors that consider the word here actually not to be the written word, but to be the living word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But after all, the written word's called the living word too, and here, I think primarily, it's the written word. And as the written word reveals Christ, it's a frame that reveals the living Christ, I think that it could refer to both. But I think primarily it refers here to the written word. Now, let's see what he says here. The word of God. We're to believe the word of God. For the word of God is quick. Now, the word quick, it's living. The word of God is living. And it is powerful. And the word powerful here means it energizes. That's actually the Greek word. It energizes. The word of God, it's living. And it energizes. Now, he not only says that, but notice this. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I had a professor in seminary that said to a group of us young preachers, he said, remember, when you preach the word of God, it is sharp, quick, but it's a two-edged sword. It will cut toward the congregation, but the other side is going to cut towards you. And therefore, don't preach anything that you're not preaching to yourself. And very candidly, I have found in my ministry that I've preached to myself many times, that the sermon might not have been for anybody else, but it was for me. A very good friend of mine, he kids me about making these tapes. He asked me the first time, he said, do you have an audience before you when you make those tapes? And I said, yes. He said, who are they? And I said, the radio audience. Oh, he says, I mean a live audience. You have a live audience? No, I said, I sit by myself in my study and I make the tapes. But I'm talking to you all the time. And he likes to kid me about it. He says, there you are, sitting in there talking to yourself. Well, candidly, that's the way it works out. Many times, I'm speaking to myself. And it may not apply to you, but it applies to me. And this right here certainly does. It's two-edged. It cuts both ways, inward and outward. It will cut toward the other fellow, but it also will cut toward us today. It's a two-edged sword. And that is what the word of God is to do. It'll penetrate. And Paul, you remember, said the Thessalonians, they hadn't received it, you know, as just ordinary word. But they received it as it was indeed the very word of God. And Paul said, therefore, when he gave it out, he wanted to give it, not just in word only, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons, friends, that we share letters. We read one of what the word of God here, the Through the Bible program, is doing in the heart of this individual. Broader to a saving knowledge of Christ and brought her to the place today where she can enjoy her Christian faith and rejoice in Christ. Now, that's the purpose of the Word of God. And if it doesn't do that, then you've been reading the wrong thing, because the Word of God, friends, has an effect upon you and will have an effect upon you. And as someone has said, the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. Great many believers today do not spend enough time in the Word of God. A great many preachers do not spend enough time in the Word of God. The greatest discipline relative to young preachers, one of the things that I would like to say to young preachers is the greatest discipline that you can have is to go through the Bible with your congregation. That's a discipline. It may not help the congregation, but sure help you. And so every church I ever served, I always went through the Bible with them. Now, I didn't know whether it helped them or not, but it sure did help me. It was good for me. It's sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. Now, we're not through with this verse. Will you notice what he says? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, I had a question some time ago asked me by a man to make a distinction between soul and spirit. And he had worked out some little ingenious psychological division of the two. And I talked with him about it. I said, you've worked out a cute little division. That sounds very nice. But did you know that only the Word of God can divide the soul and the spirit? You and I can't do it. When I began to talk about the soulish part of man and then that God's given him the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden I find that I'm not making a distinction. Why? Because only the Word of God can make the distinction of soul and spirit, friends. And also it can divide joints and marrow. It can get right down into this, even this flesh of ours, and make a distinction. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I rather like this here. The word for discerner here, actually, the Greek word is critic. It is krino. It is a critic. We have today a great many critics of the Word of God. Do you want to know something? The Word of God is the critic. It criticizes you, criticizes me. And I doubt, frankly, whether any man today is in a position to sit in judgment on the Word of God. And I'll tell you why. There are many reasons. One of the reasons is there's no book like it. It's written over a period of 1,500 years by about 45 different authors. Some of them never heard of the others, even those that followed along after those that preceded. They'd never even heard of them. And yet they all are in agreement and all present a great story. Present a glorious salvation. Now, may I say to you, no man is in a position to sit in judgment on that. I listened to a very fine, brilliant scholar discuss Shakespeare. And after he finished, he was a very humble man. And a lot of scholars are not humble. This man was. He said, you know, today I have attempted to give to you a critique of Shakespeare. But he said, I would like now to say to you that I am in no position to sit in judgment on Shakespeare. May I say to you, it took an humble man to say that. But there's no man that could sit in judgment on a book like the Bible, my friend. You don't know enough. You're not well enough acquainted with it to sit in judgment on this kind of a book. No man could that. But this book surely sits in judgment on us. And as we've said before, it's sin that keeps men from Christ today. It's never the head. It's always the heart. That's where the problem is. And it is a discerner. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Bible does not deal with acts primarily. What the hand does is because the heart thought of it. The heart had the action of the hand in hand before the hand got a hold of it. Therefore, the Word of God goes down and deals with the heart. You remember the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart proceed. And my, it's a filthy list there. But that's what's in your heart and my heart. The heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? No man can. God does. And the Word of God gets down and deals with the nitty-gritty. It gets down and meets us right where the rubber meets the road, friends. Right down where you and I live and move and have our being. Now, we're told here, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't conceal anything from him. I labored under the delusion as a young Christian that I would not let God in on everything that was in my life or even my plans. I'd pray that he'd give me certain things and do certain things, but I'd never let him know the motive. I didn't need to let him know the motive to tell the truth, but I thought, you know, the prayer would sound better if I kept the motive out of it. But he knew it all the time. He is one that knows the thoughts of the heart. And everything is open to him today. My friend, your life is an open book to him. Somebody says you think we ought to confess everything to him. Well, why don't you? My friend, he already knows. Just well tell him all about it. How wonderful this is. Now we've come to a great place in this marvelous epistle. We'll deal with that next time. So until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
There's more to come in our study of Hebrews. Until then, to be in touch, visit ttb.org or call 1-800-65-BIBLE.
Jesus made it home. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, whom God uses to take the whole word to the whole world.